Morning. Hello. So, when things go wrong in life, what do you put your trust in? Where do you go for your strength? Often I go to myself. So when I first read the opening line of this psalm, when I knew that I was going to be preaching on it, my heart sank. So far at Avenue, I've preached on love and joy, and now I get rejection. Awesome. Yet there was another part of me that genuinely thought, great, a challenge. And I promise you it's been a challenge. There's been much sighing and pacing to and fro. But actually the real challenge came when I had to admit that I was writing this on my own strength, and it wasn't working. And so I had two choices. I could either struggle on and try to make the best of it myself, or I could bring God in and allow him to work through me. Why don't you tell me at the end of the service which choice you think I made? The help of man is worthless. With God, we shall gain the victory. But God has rejected us. You have rejected us, O God. That's how this psalm opens. God, you've abandoned me. You don't listen. Look at my life. It's a mess. I'm a mess. My marriage is so hard at the moment. My kids just don't seem to want to know you. My job is so unsatisfying. My body is so frail. God, what's going on? Please tell me. You said you'd work in me. You said you had good plans for me. I thought you'd take good care of me. You promised so much, God. You promised. This is the state of mind of David, the writer of this psalm, and it's a state of exasperated confusion. So on the one hand, he knows all that God has promised them, how he set the Israelites apart to be his people and him their God. He's promised them a land, an inheritance, and a mighty king. And yet on the other hand, David looks around him and he sees ruin. The land, the people, and all of their endeavors are in utter ruin. Where are your good promises, God? If you're there at all, you only seem to be there to punish me, to make my life so hard. And yet, come the end of the psalm, David is proclaiming victory under God's name. He can confidently say, with God, we shall gain the victory. So why the sudden change in tone? Well, in the middle of the psalm, there's been a crucial interruption. God speaks. Or rather, God spoke many years ago when the Israelites were about to cross into their promised land. And David recalls what God said, meditating on the nature of God revealed through his words. And then in reminding himself of who God is, he can once again put his trust in God's promises, despite what's happened in the past, and indeed what the evidence suggests right now. So prayer, promises, and proclamation. That's the flow of this psalm. Three P's, I must be getting good at this. But we'll look at them in that order. So anyone who thinks that the Bible papers over the realities of life, says that it's all a bed of roses, needs to go and read the Psalms. They'll be in for a surprise. We've seen a bit over the summer how the Psalms are songs of people pouring out their hearts to God. They acknowledge life as it really is, sometimes wonderful and sometimes awful. In this psalm, we've got a picture of David and the Israelites in one of their tougher times, and a model for us as well as we go through tough times in the battles of our own lives. And so the first point of this model centers on prayer. Despite the confusion and the distressing events and the doubts that must have been swirling around in his head, David didn't keep all of this to himself. No, he voiced it all to God. He handed over to God what was honestly troubling him. What about you? Do you do that? Do you feel able to come to God and to tell him, to really tell him what is troubling you, what you just feel is so messed up at the moment? David did. And what was troubling him was basically this. God had promised to be with the Israelites and give them victory, but as David looked around him, possibly as he was about to go into battle, all that he saw and remembered was rejection and defeat. And it wasn't simply a quiet withdrawal of God's favor or presence. Normally we think of rejection as something cold and passive, don't we? Not that way with God. So in verse 1, his rejection looks like bursting forth upon them, like a tidal wave battering down again and again against defenses that just can't stand the force. So they give in, and then the waters just flood and leave disaster in their wake. The land in verse 2 is shaken, torn open, quaking, and the people are even worse off. They've been made to see hard things, desperate times, verse 3. And these aren't simply things that God has allowed to happen. The terrifying thing is that God has actually given this to the people. He's brought it to them himself and given it them to drink like poison, like wine that makes them stagger. So their circumstances are just so disastrous that they can barely stand up for the astonishment of it. Now, David will probably be well aware that this isn't simply God being cruel, saying, you know what, I've had enough. You can sort yourselves out. Here, have some poison. No, there'll be a reason for it. And most likely this active rejection, this judgment, comes from the people's rebellion against God. So before King David, there was Saul, a man who was chosen by the Israelites to be king because he looked like a king, basically. The Israelites, who'd been set apart to be a special holy nation of God, wanted so desperately to be like their godless neighbors with their mighty warrior kings that they wanted one of their own. And so God gave them one. And yeah, Saul's reign had some positives, but it did not end well at all. And so the nation of Israel reaps the consequences of drinking that poison that they themselves asked for. They wanted to put their trust in man, and God let them. They can fight for themselves, see how well they do. David, though, trusts that there's something bigger behind all of this, that the current situation is not really how God wants it. Rather, it's simply how a perfectly wise God deals with a rebellious people who he loves. And so, in amongst the protests at what's happening, David puts forward his pleas. Verse 1, you have been angry, now restore us. Verse 2, you've shaken the land and torn it open, mend its fractures. And then verse 5, save us and help us with your right hand. The hand that's been lifted up against us in judgment, turn it instead towards our help, our salvation, that those you may love, that those you love may be delivered. This is David's prayer, and it's one of protest and pleading. So David, a man who the Bible calls a man after God's own heart, felt able to let his heart burst open in grief and confusion before his God. And we can do this too. We too have permission, more than that, an invitation, a welcome to say to God, I don't understand. I can't do this. This is all too much. Please, Father, please help me. Help us, is what David cries. Restore us. Lord, we try to do it our own way, but you no longer go out with us. How can we have victory without you? Go with us. Just as he promised many years before. So if a freedom in prayer to unburden himself to God was the first thing to take from David's psalm, the second is the response that comes to David's prayer. And the response is a recalling of God's promises. Now, in response to David's heartfelt cries, you might have expected God to bring to his mind an obviously reassuring promise, perhaps like this one from Joshua. That'd be nice. Instead, we get in verses 6 to 8, a triumphant shout from a mighty, holy, and let's be honest, a frankly terrifying, victorious God. a God who will apparently parcel off and measure up the land, a God who wears tribes for his armory and uses nations as his laundry pile. This is God promising victory for himself, telling and showing all of his might, and it's terrifying. But terrifying only for those on the opposite side to God. Look at verse 7. So at first, these statements sound pretty menacing, don't they? Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim my helmet, Judah my scepter. But this is referring to God's people, Gilead, Manasseh. These are tribes of Israel. And God's saying, they're mine. They belong to me. They're my people, and I am their God. And Ephraim, Judah, these are names to represent the nation of Israel as a whole. And they are God's armory, his weapons. So God's saying, they're my instruments of war. They're my soldiers. They fight for me on my side, the victorious side. In this, God is reminding David that he is with them. They're still his people and he's still their God, their mighty warrior God, who sees Israel's enemies, Moab, Edom, Philistia, as nothing more than a washpot to dunk his feet in or a spot to fling his smelly sandals. This is the God who's bound himself to them. This is the God who's promised to be with them and to give victory. And if they're with him, what other outcome can there be? But isn't there still an elephant in the room here? I mean, if God is indeed with the Israelites, why the rejection and the destruction, the hard times in the first few verses? I mean, God's with us too, right? I'm one of God's people. Can I expect rejection and judgment too? How can I have confidence in a God who does such things to his own people? The answer to this can be found in verse 4. The most important of all of God's promises. But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. That's nice, isn't it? God protecting us from our enemies. Yet, weren't we talking about a victory over our enemies? Fleeing from them doesn't sound much like victory, does it? And if God is so powerful and terrifying, why are we running away from them anyway? Well, we have to have something worth fleeing from, something truly terrifying. Perhaps you can see where I'm going with this, but let me read from Psalm 7, verses 11 to 13. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So in this psalm, it's God himself who readies the bow and fires the arrows that the people are to flee from. No wonder then that people flee from this. We've seen in this psalm already what God has done to the land, to his enemies, to his own people. God's wrath, his righteous anger, and subsequent judgment against evil will come. And when it does, it will be terrifying. So the Israelites were God's people, because they've been set apart to live for him according to his promises. And though we're all included in these promises by being born as an Israelite, many of the people didn't live as his people. I mean, we've already seen how they appointed Saul as their king, choosing man over God. And now through this active rejection, these desperate times, God's given the Israelites a chance to turn to him, to repent. But back to verse 4 of this psalm, those who fear God, those who repent, who turn from their rebellion against him and flee to him, for them he has promised rescue, protection. But for the Israelites, he were made right with God by keeping his commands. Repentance and restoration was something that they had to go back to again and again, because it was just impossible to keep God's laws perfectly. People's own efforts are a pretty rubbish banner to run to escape from God's wrath. But this banner in the psalm, this battle flag, is not people made. It's God made. In fact, it's God himself. So we flee from God to God, which sounds completely ridiculous, but begins to make more sense when we see who this banner actually is. So as Isaiah 11 verse 10 says, In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. So immediately for the Israelites, this would have referred to their great King David, son of Jesse, and Israel at the height of its power. But David himself knew that someone greater than him was needed, and he knew that God had promised such a person. Psalm 110 opens with, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Who is David's Lord? Who is the root of Jesse? Who is this promised king? It's the classic Sunday school answer, I'm afraid. It's Jesus. He is the banner that we flee to from God's wrath, his righteous anger. And we flee to him by repenting, by admitting and saying sorry for living in opposition to God, for living a life that made us his enemies, and then in turning from that life to him. And then under the protective banner of Jesus, God sees that we've pinned our colours to the mast, and that now standing under Jesus, that judgment of our sins has been paid fully. Unlike the Israelites who had to keep going back and back, ours has been done once and for all. And now in Jesus, God promises us that there's no condemnation, no reason anymore to fear God's deadly bow. We're with him forever. God with us, Emmanuel, forever. With God, we gain the victory. So in standing under the banner of Jesus, we've changed sides for good. We've been transformed from God's enemies into his friends. And more than that, he's welcomed us into his family. We're his beloved, as verse 5 says, beloved children of a perfect God. That's who you become when you stand under the banner of Jesus. So thirdly, from trusting in that great promise, we can move to proclamation. Because under this banner, first a source of refuge, now a source of strength, David can boldly proclaim, with God we shall gain the victory. Because in fact, through the work of Jesus on the cross, he already has. David's Lord already has his enemies as a footstool, a washpot, a laundry pile. And now as David looks out on another battlefield, he knows that though the fighting continues, the war is won. The ultimate victory is God's. And we, along with David, can stare the enemy in the face and say, "You've lost. Where, O death, is your sting? Where is your victory?" Ultimate and total victory belongs to God, and thank God that through Jesus, we belong to him. So to summarize, we can pray with protests and pleas. We can recall God's promises of protection, presence, and his power in us. And so we can proclaim victory over God's and our enemies. So you've just got up at 6 a.m. after a pretty rubbish night's sleep. You've been turning over the things in your head that you've got the following day. But you get up, it's lashing it down with rain outside, of course. Good summer. You get ready, prepared for a half an hour car journey. It takes you half an hour as you slog your way through traffic. You get to work late and your boss is cross. They're not having any of it. Why is your tardiness their problem? The to-do list pile seems to have doubled in size. You have to miss lunch because your boss has been glaring at you all day. By the end of the day, however, you're pleased with your workload. You feel like you've done all you can, but no one's given you a word of encouragement. No one's noticed. So you go home, you go back to your car, and there's a lovely white scratch along the side of it. No note. Brilliant. How much is that going to cost you? What was the point of all of that saving? You get home, no one asks you about your day, but they're happy to unload theirs onto you. And when you turn on the news, it's no better. What on earth is going on in the world? After dinner, you'd like to just relax, but there's work to be done if you're going to get the boss off your back. You finish exhausted, and it's straight to bed. That hollow, heavy feeling of doing it all again in 8 hours already sinking in. That might be a more recognizable fight for many of you. Sure, we believe in God's ultimate victory, that Jesus won at the cross. That's great and all, isn't it? But then why is it so hard right now? David, writing this psalm, felt the rejection of God. And we, even though that we stand under God's banner as his children, even though that we know that he's on our side, can sometimes feel like he isn't, as if he's merely an onlooker on our desperately unhappy day, or at worst, actually punishing us. But let's think about this fight. First, I mean, if there was no opposition, there'd be no need to fight. And to put that another way, life is so hard sometimes because there is opposition fighting against us. And while that might look like the mundane but wearying events that I've just listed, there's something more behind this. Ephesians 6:12 says this: our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is the real opposition. This is the real enemy. To call a spade, this is the devil. And just as God works through us to bring light and good, pushing back darkness and evil, the devil uses sinful people and broken situations in a similar but opposite way to spread darkness and to try and put out that light. So these daily personal fights that we each face are not insignificant separate battles from the major one of God versus his enemies, because God's enemies are our enemies too, and as such we will and do come under attack. These personal battles are a part of that great overall battle, and just as God promises victory in that, so too in the individual battles we face. And God's promises apply here too. Not, let me make it clear, a promise that your boss will finally give you some credit, that you'll never again have to fork out money for something that wasn't your fault, or that Christians around the world will never again be hurt or killed. Opposition is going to go on. But in this, in the midst of this, he's promised to be with you, that you are on his side, that you are his. He's promised to be present, to work in you and your situation for your good and for his glory. You're his armor, his weapon, and he's promised ultimate victory. The same victory that defeated the devil, death, and sin all of those years ago on the cross. God's victory is pervasive. It extends across time and space, right from the cross down to the everyday battles of his beloved children. Today and tomorrow, his promises of protection, presence and power are true and to be held on to. When things go wrong in your life, is this where you put your trust? With God, we shall gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. This is a message to our enemies, to the powers and authorities that fight against us every day, trying to make it as difficult and as miserable as possible. You can say to them, our God is a consuming fire, and he is terrifying for you. To me, he's my father, my friend, my captain. I fight for him, with him, and he works through me, never leaving me, no matter what lies you tell me. I'm safe from the only person I need ever be afraid of, God himself, because he's brought me under his banner. He's welcomed me into his family. You, however, are his enemy. He's coming for you, and you are terrified. This is the God who stands and fights both through us and for us, whatever we're facing. He's a mighty God, and he is our God. Romans 8, verse 31 says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, then who can stand against us? Let's pray. Father, I pray that from this psalm, you would help us to know that we can come to you with anything that is troubling us, no matter how big, even no matter how trivial it seems. Lord, help us to know that you are so approachable and that you want us to unburden ourselves onto you. Help us, Lord, to trust in your promises, to know that you are trustworthy. And Father, I pray that daily you will help us to proclaim your victory always looking forward to that ultimate and grand victory that was achieved by Jesus at the cross. Amen.